Normally, when I cover this topic, we usually spend about four, maybe five one-hour sessions on this material. And the first hour, we deal with the historical background that led to the giving of this particular message. Today, we only have probably the most an hour and a half of teaching, so I'm going to have to largely summarize what I'll be saying. You can get the full study in a different format, we'll say mention later. But I will not be able to give the same details that I'm used to giving. I normally do not do this topic in such a short session. Let me just give some highlights of the background. In Matthew, we have Matthew's presentation in the beginning because Matthew's theme is Jesus the Messiah, the King of the Jews. In the first two chapters, he deals with the arrival of the king, and then how the king is authenticated, first through his baptism, secondly through his temptation. Then from chapter 4 until chapter 12, he goes all over Israel, city to city, synagogue to synagogue, proclaiming himself to be the Messiah, and authenticating his claims with many miracles, signs, and wonders. And the purpose of his miracles initially is to serve as signs for Israel to get Israel to make a decision concerning those claims. But then there's a major turning point in chapters 12 and 13 because in chapter 12 is when leadership of Israel rejects his messiahship and furthermore, they reject him on the basis of being demonized. At that point, there's a change in the ministry of Jesus. It changes radically in four specific areas. I don't have time to deal with those four specific areas. One of those areas has to do with the purpose of his miracles. And the purpose of his miracles from now on will be for the training of the 12 disciples for the new work they'll need to conduct because of this rejection, the kind of work we find them conducting in the book of Acts. And then from chapters 14 through chapter 22, he focuses primarily ministering with disciples, makes four different excursions to outside the land, comes back inside the land. But the focus now is to continue training the apostles for their future work in the book of Acts. And finally, in chapter 23 of Matthew, he closes his public ministry with a lengthy denunciation of the scribes and leaders and Pharisees who were the spiritual leaders of Israel. And while these seven woes he pronounces are for a variety of different sins, they form a circle in that the first woe and the last woe is dealing with the same sin that were leading the nation to reject his messianic claims. And finally, in chapter 23, verses 37 through 39, what he does is close his denunciation with a lament, pointing out that he had been wanting to spread his hands out and give the city of Jerusalem the messianic protection that was predicted by the prophets of Israel, but they would not, and therefore now the temple will lie desolate to be destroyed 40 years hence. The last words that he gives in verse 39 spells out the one precondition to the second coming, in that he will not come back until the Jewish people ask him to come back. He says, "You will not see me henceforth till ye shall say, Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." Now from a Jewish frame of reference, that phrase, "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord," is the official messianic greeting. And rabbis were teaching that whenever the Messiah comes, he must be welcomed with these words that come from a messianic psalm in the Old Testament, Psalm 118 and verse 26. So just as the Jewish leaders once led the nation to reject him, they will have to come when the Jewish leaders will lead the nation to accept him, and that is the precondition to the second coming. Now that highlights of the background, look at your notes. And we've divided the Olivet Discourse, what he says about the last days, in 14 divisions. And the first segment is the historical setting. And notice, I won't be needing to repeat the chapters. I'll simply mention Mark's account verse so-and-so, Luke's account verse so-and-so, and that tells you what column to look at to find the verse. And Mark's column is first, Matthew's second, and Luke will be third. He's now leaving the temple compound for the last time. As he leaves, if you look at the end of Mark verse 1, they point out to Jesus the amount of stones that were used to build the temple compound. In fact, Herod the Great began this construction in the year 20 BC. While the temple building itself was finished rather quickly, the wider temple compound was still in the process of being built when they say these things. And in fact, the temple compound was not finished until the year AD 64, only 6 years before it was all destroyed in the Roman War and the First Jewish Revolt. And furthermore, Luke verse 5 emphasizes that they were focusing more specifically on the goodly stones. And archaeologically, these stones today are called Herodian stones. You can spot them because they have a perimeter or a border around the stone. And in those days, these were the largest stones ever used in constructions in the land of Israel, measuring 10 to 12 feet, sometimes much longer, sometimes weighing tons. And how exactly how they got these stones one top of another has not been fully resolved. And after them pointing out these things, Jesus makes a response at the end of Matthew verse 2. He says, "There shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And he prophesies a time is soon to come when the whole temple compound will be so destroyed there won't be left one stone on top of another. The way this was ultimately fulfilled was in the last battles of the city of Jerusalem. One of the last battles, not the last one, but the one close to the last one, was the battle for the temple building. And although Titus instructed the soldiers to not to damage the structure, according to the accounts by Josephus, in the heat of the fighting, a Roman soldier took a torch and threw it inside the temple building. Now, the walls were overlaid with gold, but the walls were covered with wall coverings, which now caught fire. The temple began to burn. The gold began to melt and seep between the stones. And so later, when everything cooled down and they wished to get to the gold, they took one stone off the top of the other to get to the gold now solidified in between these stones. That brings on to Roman numeral 2 on your outline, the three questions. After leaving the temple compound and crossing over the Kidron Valley and ascending the Mount of Olives, disciples approach Jesus to ask him three specific questions, which are at the same time three requests for signs. And specifically, Mark points out in verse 3, four disciples approached him with the questions, Peter, James, John, Andrew. And notice also in Mark 3 and Matthew 3, he was sitting because here you have the Jewish frame of reference again, because a rabbi always taught in a sitting position. You stood to read the scriptures, but you sat down to teach it. So frequently in the Gospels, you see him teaching in a sitting position, which was the typical position of a rabbi teaching. Now, the first question they ask in Matthew verse 3 is, tell us when shall these things be? And the antecedent to these things is what he said in verse 2, the coming destruction of the city, and especially the temple. Now, if you look at Luke's account, verse 7, he's a bit more detailed about the first question. When therefore shall these things be, and what shall be the sign when these things are about to come to pass? And so especially Luke's focus is what shall be the sign by which we can know the temple is about to be destroyed. Second question, what shall be the sign of your coming? What shall be the sign that the coming is going to occur? In this case, the second coming, though that is not where they're coming from just yet. And then thirdly, the third question is what's the sign of the end of the world, or more correct, the end of the age? Now keep in mind that at this point the apostles did not understand as yet the program of death and resurrection, did not yet understand the concept of two comings. And they're coming from their Jewish eschatological frame of reference with only two ages. This age, the age in which we now live, and the age to come, which was the Messianic age. And the point of the third question is, what is the sign that this age in which we now live is about to close, and the new age, the Messianic age, is about to appear? And from their perspective, at this stage, they're assuming that sometime that week, the kingdom is going to be established. See, they do not yet understand the program of death and resurrection. They do not yet understand the program of two comings. That's where the question is coming from. That's why the answer of Jesus will be much more expansive than what they anticipated. Now go to your next page, we come to the next segment. In this Olivet Discourse, he will answer all three questions, but he will not answer the questions in the same order they were asked. He will answer the third question first, the first question second, the second question third. Again, the third question will be answered first, the first question will be second, and the second question will be third. And while Matthew largely does not give us his answer to the first question, this will be given to us by Luke, eventually all three questions are answered. But better look at all three gospel accounts to get everything that he happened to teach on this occasion. And what he does on the Roman numeral 3 is point out what will be the general characteristics of the age in which you now live, which will turn out to be the church age, though this is something they do not yet understand. And he points out there are two things that will characterize this whole church age, and this, that these are not the signs of the end. First of all, in verse 4 and 5 of Matthew, there'll be the rise of false messiahs. Now, in Jewish history, the first person to claim to be the Messiah was Jesus of Nazareth. After him, beginning in the year 132 AD, with a man named Simon Bar Kokhba, or Simon Bar Kokhba, led the second Jewish revolt, he became the first of a long line of false messiahs in Jewish history. Last one lived in the end of the 1700s, early 1800s. But he points out that no matter how many false messiahs arise, no matter how large a following they may have had, that's not a sign of the end of this age. And secondly, in verse 6, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. This refers to local wars here, local wars there. And this whole age would be characterized by local wars. And that's what he says about both the false messiahs and rumors of wars at the end of verse 6. For these things must needs come to pass, but the end is not yet. These are not the signs of the end. These will characterize the whole present age in which we now live. People assume that because there's a war in the Middle East, it must be profoundly significant. It may be sometimes, but sometimes it is not. When the first Gulf War broke out, several books were published in the USA trying to prove that this fulfills prophecy, but the fact is the Bible never spoke of a prophecy of the war between Iraq and the USA. But there's a lot of speculation in what I call people engaging in newspaper exegesis, but they're careful to take each text in the context in which it is found. So end of section 3 answered the question negatively. False messiahs and rumors of wars does not mark that the end has arrived. Under section 4, he then gives the sign of the beginning of the end of this age. In verse 7 of Matthew, "For nation shall rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and earthquakes in divers places, but all these things are the beginning of travail." The word travail means birth pang. And he borrows from a number of the prophets of the Hebrew Bible that spoke of the last days as a series of birth pains a woman undergoes before giving birth to the baby. And many events of the last days of the age will be a series of birth pains before the birth of the new age, the Messianic age. But verse 8 doesn't deal with the birth pangs in general, but with the first one. All these things are the beginning of travail. At the beginning event is the phrase nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. And that is somehow different than wars and rumors of wars. What he said about wars and rumors of wars, this is not a sign that the end has begun. What he says about nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, is a sign, in fact, is the very first birth pang. And from the Jewish background of the first century, this was a common rabbinic phrase dealing with a world war. He says, when you see a world war, in contrast to local wars, that's the sign that the end has begun. This was derived from 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verses 3 through 6. 2 Chronicles 15, 3 through 6, Isaiah chapter 19, verse 1 and 2, Isaiah chapter 19, verse 1 and 2. And over 100 nations were involved in the First World War, and for all practical purposes, the Second World War was a continuation, and both world wars had a decisive impact on Jewish history. And what a lot of Americans need to learn is, the way we measure where we are in Bible prophecy is not how world events affect Washington, D.C., that's not the holy city, but things affect the Jewish people and Jerusalem. And the events of World War I is what gave impetus to the growth of Zionism, and then the events of World War II and the Holocaust set the stage for the reestablishment of Israel. And so the third question is now answered. When you see a world war in contrast to local wars, that's the sign that the end has begun. Now moving on to section 5. Generally speaking, he gives us a chronological sequence of prophetic events, but twice he will break away from the actual chronology. But let us know when he does that. So notice Luke verse 12, but before all these things. Notice the timing element. He gave the prophet the sign of the end of the age in verse 10, verse 11 in Luke, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. But now what he says in the next segment, from verse 12 onward, will be events that will precede the first sign of the last days before the first birth pang comes. And he points out these are things the apostles in particular are going to experience. And he mentions several things. Number one, they'll receive widespread rejection by the Jewish community in Luke verse 12. Secondly, also be rejected by the wider Gentile community, kings and governors in Mark verse 9. Jews did not have kings at this point. These were the Gentiles. And so they'll receive rejection in the synagogue, which are the Jewish rejections, and then before kings and governors, the Gentiles reject him. Thirdly, he points out that in spite of this persecution, all these persecutions will give them opportunities to testify for the faith. It is frequently happens in the events of the book of Acts. Fourthly, he points out in verse 10 of Mark that in spite of the opposition from both the Jewish and Gentile community, they will succeed in proclaiming the gospel everywhere. Fifthly, he points out in verses 14 and 15 of Luke, that if they're brought before a court of law to defend what they were teaching, they would not need to prepare a legal brief because they'll be given divine utterance, what they should say, and what they say by divine utterance, the opposition would not be able to gainsay or to withstand. People often have pulled these verses out of context and claim that since they didn't have time to do their sermon or their Sunday school lesson, they're still going to claim God that they'll simply open their mouths and God will give them the Spirit to fill it. After a few moments hearing them speak, I could tell the Spirit had nothing to do with what they were saying. The Spirit is not quite that shallow. But in this context, it's not an excuse for failing to discipline ourselves to prepare our lessons. He's dealing with a specific situation of being brought before a court of law to defend their faith. He's already told them they'll be rejected by both the Jewish and Gentile community, but his sixth point makes it more personal. That's in Mark verse 12, that they'll also be rejected by members of their family. And the Jews who come to faith, like them, will have to anticipate family rejection. The seventh point he makes is they'll be hated by all, so much so that some will be put to death at the end of verse 16 of Luke. And notice he lets them know that in the course of their experience, they won't all survive it. The many will be put to death. They're not given physical security. But in verse 18 of Luke, they are given assurance of their salvation. He says, "Not a hair of your head shall perish, people have pulled this verse out of context, claiming it that this guarantees physical security. But two verses earlier, he already said some of them will be put to death. This must mean something different. And while the physical security is not guaranteed, the spiritual security is guaranteed. And ninth, in spite of all the opposition from Jews and Gentiles and family members, they will succeed in winning many people to the Lord. Now go to the next page. He now moves on to answer the first question, what is the sign the city will soon be destroyed, especially the temple? Now Luke is the one who answers that question. He says in verse 20, when you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that her desolation is at hand. Then let them that are in Judea flee into the mountains. Let them that are in the midst depart out of her. Let not them that are in the country enter therein. And the actual sign is that when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you can know how desolation is at hand. Now, when the Jewish revolt broke out in the year AD 66, and the then Roman governor, Valerius Gratus, made the faulty assumption that this was merely a local revolt in Jerusalem, and so he brought up his legions from Caesarea, which was the Roman capital of the land, and he came and besieged the city. And the Jewish believers, the Messianic community in the city of Jerusalem, took that to be the sign that Jesus spoke about here in Luke verse 20. And they also knew they were not allowed to help to defend the city, but they were to abandon it. But with the Roman army waiting outside the wall, that was not possible. But as it turned out, this turned out to be a grassroots revolt throughout the country, and Jewish guerrilla forces were cutting the supply lines for Romans, and so he had to lift the siege and go back to Caesarea. And so for 2 years, from the year AD 66 to 68, the city was no longer under siege. And that's when the entire Messianic community of Jerusalem, numbering at least 20,000 or more strong, left the city. They were joined by Jewish believers from the Golan, from Judea, from the Galilee, and they all crossed the Jordan River to a city called Pella, P-E-L-L-A, P-E-L-L-A, one of the 10 cities of the Decapolis, and they waited the war out there. And this was on the east side of the river, outside the war zone. And the war was all on the west side of the river. Then notice verse 22, for these are days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. And the earth, and the this was the final judgment upon the city. And the final judgment upon the city is a result of the rejection of the Messiahship of Jesus back in Matthew chapters 12 and 13. And so the Jewish believers fled, the city was abandoned, and after a two-year siege from the year 68 to AD 70, the city was finally destroyed. According to Josephus, a total of 1,100,000 Jews were killed in that revolt. 1,100,000 Jews were killed. Other writings point out that the Jewish believers survived because of their obedience to the letter of the Hebrews. And he says in the verse 23, for there shall be great distress upon the land and wrath upon this people. And what they suffered in AD 70 was clearly the wrath of God. Then verse 24, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be left captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, people assumed that when Israel retook the city in 1967, that's when the times of Gentiles came to an end. But biblically, from the book of Daniel, the times of the Gentiles is the history of four Gentile empires that extend from the time that the last king, the last Davidic king, was removed from the throne of David in the year 586 BC. It will continue until the second coming, when once again we have a Davidic king enthroned upon the throne of David. And otherwise, you have the times of the Gentiles, when Gentiles hold domination over the Jewish people in general, and the city of Jerusalem in particular. But this does not rule out temporary Jewish control. And what happened in 1967 in the Six-Day War was the fourth time since the times the Gentiles began that this occurred. The first time was during the Maccabean era from the year 168 BC until 63 BC, lasting over 100, then the land fell to Rome. The second time was in the first Jewish revolt from 66 to 70, and once again they lost it. The third time was the second Jewish revolt from 132 to 135. They even began to reconstruct the temple until that war was lost. What happened in 1967 is the fourth Jewish takeover. This was also temporary. At the midpoint of the tribulation, they will lose that control. And as Revelation 11, verse 1 and 2 points out, the city will once again be trodden down by the armies of the Gentiles for 42 months, 3.5 years, the second half of the tribulation. So the time of the Gentiles have not yet ended. Furthermore, the biblical Jerusalem, the Old City, which has a population of roughly about 22,000, only 2,000 to 3,000 are Jewish. About 17,000 to 18,000 are either Arabs, Armenians, or Greeks. It is still primarily a Gentile city by inhabitants to this day. Israel's final restoration only come after they become a believing nation, and only time they'll have all of the promised land and live in the land in peace will be when they become a believing people. And this now answers the first question. We will now begin to move towards answering the second question. We now come to Roman numeral 7, the Great Tribulation. Now the two parts, capital A, the first half of Matthew 24, verses 9 through 14. And he basically points out five things. First of all, in verse 9, it will be a time of the persecution of the saints, a point also made in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Secondly, in verse 10 and 11, there will be the rise of many false prophets that will cause many to go astray. Thirdly, in verse 12, there will be the increase of sin since the restrainment of lawlessness will cease. Then in verse 13, he makes a promise that Jews who survive to the end of this period will be saved both spiritually and then physically. And then in verse 14, he mentions the fifth thing. At this point of time, in the first half, there's going to be the proclamation of the gospel throughout the whole world to every nation before the end comes. And what we'll see in the first 3.5 years occurring is a worldwide revival. Now, Revelation 7 will be conducted by 144,000 Jews, but it'll be a worldwide revival from among all nations, peoples, and tongues and tribes. Now, going on to the next page, your section B, the second half. Now, what marks the second half is in verse 15 of Matthew, when therefore you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. And where Daniel spoke of it is found in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, Daniel 9, 27, chapter 12, verse 11, chapter 12, verse 11. And the abomination of desolation is explained it comes in two stages, essentially. The first one is explained by Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 through 10, actually. The Antichrist will take over the tribulation temple, seat himself in it, proclaim himself to be God Almighty, and call upon the whole world to worship him as God, and to signify their acceptance of his deity by taking the mark of 666. And the second stage will be when they erect an image of the Antichrist and cause the image to become alive with the ability to speak and to kill. That image will be erected into the Holy of Holies of the Jewish Temple. It now becomes the center of the worship, not of the true God, of the counterfeit God, the Antichrist, who will claim to be deity from self, the man of sin. And this abomination of desolation is a warning sign to Jewish people that this is the time to flee the land. Verse 16, then let them in Judea flee unto the mountains. And notice the whole Jewish focus on this context. The abomination takes place in Jerusalem. The flight takes place from Judah. Exactly where they flee will indicate a bit later. But this is the time that the state of Israel, as we now see, will collapse. There'll be one more exile from the land, not so much a worldwide dispersion, but mostly an exile around the Middle East. A short exile for 3.5 years that will ultimately lead to Israel's national salvation, fulfilling the prerequisite to the second coming. And the whole tenor of the passage is upon the need for speed and haste without a single second to lose. So he points out in verse 17 and 18, if you're on top of the rooftop, don't come off the roof and go inside the house to take any possessions. But as soon as your foot touches the ground, make your way out of the country. Or if you're out plowing in the field and you have this event taking place, do not go back to living quarters to take so much as a coat. From where you are plowing, make your way out of the country. And he points out there'll be three major difficulties in being able to escape quickly. For women, advanced stages of pregnancy or having to carry infants in arms will have a difficult making a quick escape. Furthermore, this happens in the winter months in the context of Israel. It makes escape that much more difficult. Even more so if it happens on a Sabbath day, also Jewish context, it will make escape that much more difficult, since on Sabbath day, all public transportation closes down. But the reason they need to get out and get out quickly is that in verse 21, for the first time in Jewish history, they'll suffer worldwide anti-Semitism. They've suffered national anti-Semitism, even regional anti-Semitism. But the first time will they ever suffer worldwide anti-Semitism is right at this point. And in fact, the abomination of desolation inaugurates Satan's final attempt to destroy the Jews once and for all. He'll inaugurate a Nazi-like program to try to annihilate every single Jew that is living in that point of time. And why so zealous to wipe out all the Jews? That lies in what we opened up with, understanding the precondition to the second coming. Satan knows that once the Messiah returns, his career is over. He also knows the Messiah will not come back until the Jewish people ask him to come back. If he can succeed in destroying all the Jews before they have a chance to plead for Messiah's return, there'll be no second coming and Satan's career will be safe forever. And there's your biblical foundations for anti-Semitism. And that's why he's had this war against the Jews since the time of Abraham. And that's why things like the Crusades occurred. That's why things like the Russian pogroms occurred. That's why things like Nazi Holocaust occurred. And that's why Revelation 12 points out that once Satan is confined in the tribulation, he knows his time is short. And long as time is short, he's full of wrath. As long as time is short, he inaugurizes a worldwide persecution of the Jewish people to annihilate them once and for all. The goal is to avoid the second coming, to kill the Jews before they have a chance to come to the Messiah. That's also, by the way, why Satan has used one name more than any other name to persecute Jews. And since the 4th century, 95 of all persecutions against Jews were in the name of Christ, the Church, and the Cross. Satan was named after call upon to bring him back, and so he has the strategy to make the name odious in the Jewish community. It is very negative, but most Jews know nothing about the Jesus of Scripture. They're reacting to Jesus of Jewish and church history. Nevertheless, he makes a promise no matter how severe the persecution comes in verse 22, the Jewish people as a people will survive. The next point he makes is that there'll be, once again, in verse 23 and 24, the rise of false messiahs, but also the rise of false prophets. He mentioned the false prophets in the first half, but these are different. Because these in verse 24 are given signs and wonders, the ability to do supernatural events for the purpose of deception. And there'll be counterfeit miracles, counterfeit signs, counterfeit wonders for the purpose of deceiving people to believe that this as Antichrist is truly the true God. And then he points out in verses 25 to 27, if they hear a rumor that the Messiah has returned, he's here. Or they hear a rumor that the Messiah has come back, he's over there. Do not believe it. Because unlike the first coming, which was rather quiet and more subtle, the second coming will be radically different. And as lightning flashes across the sky, you can see it from one end to the other. By the same token, that will be the nature of the second coming. It'll be visible to everyone, very obvious and very clear. That raises a question, and the question is answered in verse 28. Wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles, or better, the vultures, be gathered together. Now, the exact intent of this question is brought out a bit earlier. If you brought your Bible, turn over to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. In Luke chapter 17, verses 11 onward, he's also discussing events about the future, events about the second coming. After stating the second coming, a question is raised. Look at verse 37. 17:37. And they answered, saying unto him, Where, Lord? Where will this coming be? He said unto them, Where the body is, thither will the eagles, the vultures, be gathered together. It's a cryptic answer, but it presupposes some knowledge of the Old Testament. The body is the body of Israel, the vultures are the Gentile armies, and what the body of Israel is hiding, that's what the vultures, the Gentile armies, gather, and that's where the second coming will occur. Now, where Israel will be fleeing to specifically is found in Micah chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. Micah 2, 12 and 13, they'll be fleeing to the city known as Bozra, spelled in our English Bibles as B-O-Z-R-A-H. B-O-Z-R-A-H. That is better known today simply by Petra, but the Hebrew name is Bozra. And that's also what the armies will gather against the Jews in Jeremiah 49, verses 12 through 14. Jeremiah 49, verses 12 through 14. And that's where the second coming will initially occur. Isaiah chapter 34, verses 1 through 7. Isaiah 34, 1 through 7. And Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 6. Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 6. And go on to the next page now. He now finally answers the second question, the sign of the second coming. He points out in Matthew, verse 29, Suddenly there'll be a worldwide blackness, a worldwide darkness upon the whole world. There'll be no light coming to the earth from the sun, moon, and stars. Furthermore, Luke verse 25 and 26, there'll be perplexity on earth, anarchy among the nations, tremendous tsunamis and tidal waves, and tremendous fear and of expectation. And then suddenly in verse 30 will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Because with the second coming, he'll come with the fullness of the Shekinah glory that will disperse this worldwide blackness. And then as it disperses the worldwide blackness, then we'll see the coming of the Son of Man and the second coming in verse 30. And so this now answers all three questions. He could stop at this point, but he's going to provide some more information. Let's take one more small segment and then we'll take our break. Now look at verse 31 of Matthew. And he shall send forth his angels with the great sound of a trumpet. They shall gather together his elect from the four winds, one end of heaven to the other. And people assume that this is referring to the rapture and the second coming as the same event. And then therefore, they come to a post-trib position. Now, the word elect has used in three different senses in Scripture. For example, it can be used of the angels that did not fall, the elect angels. Furthermore, it's also used of individual believers, all of us here who are believers, are members of the elect. But it's also used of Israel as the elect nation, as we've been emphasizing in Matthew's gospel in particular, that he's dealing with the Jewish concepts, with the abomination in Jerusalem, Judea, the Sabbath. These are all clearly a Jewish context. And furthermore, we should not ignore the background to Matthew verse 31. Take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 27. Isaiah chapter 27. And notice the background to his wording in verse 31, Matthew 24:31. Look at chapter 27, verse 12. Chapter 27 of Isaiah, verse 12. It shall come to pass in that day that Jehovah will beat off his foot from the flood of the river and the brook of Egypt. He shall be gathered one by one, all you children of Israel. Notice he mentions both the northern and the southern borders of the promised land, and points out the Jews are brought back one by one until every Jew is back in the land. Now look at verse 13. It shall come to pass in that day that a great trumpet shall be blown. They shall come ready to perish the land of Assyria, and they shall cast the land of Egypt, and they shall worship Jehovah in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. And this verse is the background to verse 31. He's not dealing here with the rapture of the church. He's dealing here with the regathering of Israel at the sound of a great trumpet. It's based upon Isaiah chapter 27, verse 13. Now Mark words it a bit differently because it uses a slightly different background. Turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 30. The book of Deuteronomy chapter 30. In chapter 30, verse 1 and 2, he points out, no matter what the Jews live in the world, they'll someday all come to faith. He says in verse 3, that then Jehovah will turn your captivity, have compassion upon you, and will return and gather you from all the peoples where Jehovah God has gathered you. If any of your outcasts be uttermost parts of heaven, from thence will Jehovah God gather you, from thence will he fetch you, and so on to the end of the chapter. But notice in this final regathering, he's talking about the regathering from the four corners of the earth and the four corners of heaven. And now look at Mark's account, verse 27. Then shall he send forth his angels, they shall gather his elect from the four winds, from the outermost part of the earth and the outermost parts of heaven. In the final regathering, what we shall see is both the regathering of living Israel from the four corners of the earth and then the resurrected Israel from the four corners of heaven. Because when God made his covenantal promises, like the Abrahamic covenant, he did not merely promise the land to the descendants of the patriarchs. To all three men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he said the same promise, to you and to your seed, I will give this land. When the patriarchs died, how much land did they own? One burial cave, which they had to pay good money for, a plot of land near Shechem they had to pay good money for, and some wells. That was the extent of the real estate holdings. So how is God going to fulfill his promise to the patriarchs? They must be resurrected and brought to land. And so in Matthew 8, the Messiah said, in the kingdom, people will come from the north, south, east, and west. They will sup. They will fellowship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They'll be resurrected living in the land. And so the Mark passage is based primarily on Deuteronomy and the Matthew passage based upon Isaiah 27:13. But the focus is on Israel's regathering, Israel's restoration back in the land. And the point he makes clear in this context is simply this. The final restoration of Israel to land will not be until they become a believing people and fulfill the prerequisite of the second coming. And then the Messiah himself will be the one to cause his angels to gather them and bring them back into the land. As you came in, you received the blue folder like this. We'll take this out just for a moment. open up with the picture on it. This brochure will give you a basic introduction to what Ariel Ministries is about. Ariel is the Hebrew word meaning the Lion of God. That tells you what we are. We are Jews who believe in the Messiahship of Jesus, whom the Bible calls the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And we're founded back in 1977, and two principles we maintain to this day. And our first principle is to share the gospel with our Jewish people. Now, this is done primarily in our various branches. We now have branches in 10 different countries, including one here in Australia based in Sydney. And we have branches in a number of other countries, including Israel. And God has used the staff to reach out to the Jewish community. And over the years that have been existing since 77, we've seen many Jewish people come to faith. Our second major purpose is to teach the Word of God intensively, but also teach it from a Jewish frame of reference. What that means is to deal with the Jewish backgrounds out of which much of the scriptures came, but secondly, to also, as we're doing tonight, to teach about God's plan and program for the Jewish people. And we do this through church conferences. Normally, I'm not here just for one night, but mostly I'm in church usually 4 or 5 days. We also have many books and tapes, MP3s and CDs and DVDs. And so on the break today, shortly, and then also at the end of the study, later tonight, they'll see all the different books available in various studies. The one most relevant to what we're covering today is this book here called The Footsteps of the Messiah. The Footsteps of the Messiah. Now, this covers all of the prophecies of Scripture in both testaments and puts it in chronological sequence, so you can tell them what order these prophecies will be fulfilled. And then also in the several appendices in the back, one of the appendices has the more detailed version of the Olivet Discourse, and I have time to deal with over here. Another way we teach is through our newsletter, not newsletter, but magazine. Here's just two copies. Each of these magazines are produced 4 times a year. These are quarterlies. And they contain branches, news of our branches in these 10 different countries. But also, they always have usually 3 specific Bible studies from the same Messianic Jewish frame of reference and perspective. And so this one has a study on the parables, for example. This one has other studies, including the one on the upstates and prophecy. And we make this Bible teaching magazine available, and we do not charge for it. We make it free of charge. What you'll find in the brochure is this coupon page. There's 2 ways you can get this material. If you want a hard copy that looks like this, then give us your full name and address. Or if you want us an email, we send it that way as well. Just give us your email address, and that'll be sufficient. And then tear the slip off. You can just drop it into the offering box in the back, and we'll be happy to keep sending this magazine to you as long as you want to receive it with the Bible studies free of charge. I also have a Bible school program that for now is a summer program only, not for our summer, July, August. During about a year and a half, will become a year-round school. But we especially emphasize studies, the Messianic Jewish studies. And it's a 6-week program divided into 3 divisions. We have a 2-week program followed by a 3-week program followed by a 1-week program. And you can pick up one of these sheets in the back table. It'll give you what's being taught and when. And the only course we teach every year is called The Life of the Messiah from a Jewish perspective. Other courses on the 5-year cycle, so you can see which course will be taught on this particular occasion. Whether you come only for 1 week up to 6 weeks, you'll get a lot of material that you can use for your own discipleship work, so you can look it over.